It is a privilege thinking of sharing this morning. It's caused a little bit of conflict and thoughts as I was thinking about some of these things, as it's Friday, it's Good Friday, and yeah, and it seems like over time you kind of distance yourselves from these things, and now with us having a message on Good Friday, it almost made it a bit different for me, but which is fine. I'm noticing now what Brother Henry said. It feels funny too when you're talking and I'm only hearing my own voice, so it almost feels awkward. For this morning, some of the things I'd like to share, we might ask ourselves, questions regarding Good Friday. I realize now, and as I was studying, that there is something that many of you probably have learned that I didn't care to learn when I was in school that I wish I had at this time. But I do know, if I'm not wrong, that many of you probably went through I'll call it a pamphlet, where you learned the different things about holidays. It came to my mind because I know they used to have it in Sunday school. And as I was looking up some of these things, I'm like, maybe that would have helped me to know what I'm looking up. What I want to share this morning is in relation to Good Friday. I'm going to call it the Passover. There's a fair bit of connections. I'm going to try to to bring it out in a way that it fits together. I think, again, this is also something that many of you probably would do better at in sharing than I will. But I thought it would be good for us to think on these things, and I would share on this, being that it is Good Friday. So we ask ourselves the questions of what is the Good Friday? And most of our minds probably go to, Christ being crucified. And there's something here that I haven't really connected much in the past, which actually stood out to me now as I was studying this. But at the same time as Christ is being crucified, and they were also having the Passover feast. And we want to look at some of those things and what it is. And it does a very unique connection there, which is a blessing. So to start with, the question I want to ask is, what is the Passover? So we have in Matthew, we have Jesus who is with his disciples just before he gets arrested. And it's the day before. And the disciples ask him, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? So even Christ himself was going to hold this Passover feast. And what is this Passover feast? And in order to look at that, there's a few questions we want to ask ourselves as we look at this topic. One of them is, and this question doesn't sound very proper, but I'm going to ask it this way to help us gain some thoughts here. One of the questions we would ask is, why are they having this Passover? And then we look back into the Old Testament and find out why. And a second question that I think is fitting in our day, but you don't find the conflict in the reading of the Passover. But the second question I would add to that is, God made a requirement for them to hold the Passover feast. And he also made them, they also had other feasts that they were holding. And we would ask, why did God require them to have the Passover? If you follow my thoughts, there is a authority connection here. And in our time, and that's why I said it would be a good question for us to ask, in our day, one of the quickest things that makes someone upset or angry is when they feel like someone else will dominate them, or someone else is going to tell them or require something of them without them giving their consent. And I asked that question for the Israelites here as well. So God is asking them, and we can turn there. We're going to do a bit of flipping through some passages. Maybe I'll paraphrase it before we read it. But God commands them to keep the Passover. And then we ask ourselves, why does God say that to them? In people's minds, it seems like a conflict that God can just say something and people are to do it. I know for us as Christians, us being born again, it should not be that that would come into our hearts and minds where we feel like, why can God just require something? But I wanted to ask it this way, because anytime we look over this topic of the Passover, and there's other topics too, we come to that place. We come to that place where, yeah, God can say what he wants, but where is man's decision in this? And though man, when he would understand the truth, wouldn't question God's decision, but I wanted us to see how there is, God didn't just dictate the feasts over the people, and as many other things like the commandments and so on. God didn't just dictate the people and pull them from one side to the other, trying to force them to obey. If you notice what I'm trying to say here, always the Israelites, they always came back to Christ. There was something within the Israelites that wanted God's, maybe we could say, way of life. They had experienced a relationship with God. They had experienced freedom from God that you might say, had they decided, you know what, we have nothing to do with this God anymore after they left Egypt, God could have just left them to perish. And we ask ourselves, why did this never happen? Why did they never perish? And it's because God, and this is an amazing topic in itself, but God, in a very faithful way, worked in the people's hearts continually, and even allowing hardships and circumstances into their life to draw them back to see him. So God has a working that he is doing in these people that draws them to God. But at the same time, the people are drawn to God with, and here I'm speculating a little bit. God, it seems like the people have had an experience with God. Can we call it faith? Well, we sometimes would question their amount of disobedience. Was it the leadership? Was it the amount of people that still had faith, even though many didn't? I'm not sure. But there's something in the people that they didn't just drop this God and, you know, do whatever else. Now, there are times that we see in Scripture where they did do that, and they went and served false gods. And again, God faithfully worked in their lives and brought them to see again how they needed God, Jehovah God. Having said that, God's people do want to, God's people do want to be followers of Jehovah God. Overall, we'll have to say it like that. And God is faithfully working in people, in the Israelites, drawing them to himself. So that's a beautiful picture there. But then we go a little further to the beginning, and we would ask ourselves, how did all of this start? How did God decide that it was going to be the Israelites that would be his people? And with that, we would just turn to Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 12, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 4. There are other places that actually give out more detail, but there's just a unique, there's a unique section here. Let's read verse 1 to 4. So Genesis 12, 1 to 4. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So God had it. God asks Abram to leave where he's at, and God has appointed him to be the vessel that God will use to bring something God greatly desires, to bring it to man. So we know that from the fall of man, that God had promised that there would be a redeemer for man. And so God has chosen Abraham. And through Abraham, he was going to send the redeemer. There is a promise there that God gave. And I wonder what their attitude was as Abraham's sons and sons' sons and so on, as they thought about this promise that was going to come through them, that God would send a redeemer, if they had a loyalty to it or a desire for that. So I'm going to say this again. So here God calls Abram, and it seems like Abram has his heart turned to God. And God calls him and tells him that through you, I'm going to give out, I'm going to bring forth and fulfill my plan of sending a redeemer. And Abraham takes that promise. Abraham obeys God. And we want to note here that Abraham, I don't have the verses here to read. It would give a lot of reading. But many places, Abraham travels a time, sets up an altar, and worships God. And he moves on, travels a time, sets up an altar, and worships God. So he is very faithful in worshiping God. And we would think that that is one of the reasons why God chose Abraham to be the vessel that he would use. But then God does something interesting with Abraham. We all know the story. I'll just kind of paraphrase it. How Abraham travels, and then through many years, through many years, as they're traveling and kind of homeless, there comes a time where they settle in Egypt. And we know all those stories, how they came to be at Egypt. And then we have the whole story there of them being in bondage. And you probably remember the past, a few have shared on that, on the bondage of Egypt, the hardships there. But we want to remember those things as we think of this, because that is often what creates a, we could even almost call it a revival. But when, as they go through a very trying hardship in Egypt, and life turned against them, they went from fame to slaves, and they went from probably riches and life of ease down to, again, being a slave and getting beaten for where they're pushed to do more and more work. So mentally, physically, in many ways, they're going through a very trying time. And they're pleading to God. And we want to make that connection here again. God is doing something here. And it's like the sun coming out in a rainy day. Slowly, slowly, God is preparing something that God has in his heart to do. And so as these people are going through these trials, and what happens? Well, due to their hardships and so on, they cry out to God. Again, I don't understand where they were at mentally or with their whole, how they were educated and taught about God and so on. But we find that they're constantly crying out to God in their hardship. And then God does a miraculous thing, which we know the story again. And God sets himself apart, or God takes the people, Abraham's descendants, and God takes them and makes a nation out of them. That alone is something that that seems to be a very big step. God makes a statement. Now God has his people, his children, and a step towards this, fulfilling God's plan. Okay, and then now I want to connect those things that I just said. So God having chosen Abraham, and God working in Abraham's life and his descendants, There comes a relationship, I don't know if connection is the right word, but the people, when they get into, well, let's say it like this. It seems like they see an obvious ownership. They know that they go to God. They need help, they go to God. So it's like they have this connection there that it's them and Jehovah God. All the experiences they had with the miracles, leaving Egypt, the whole Exodus and all of that, God really builds up for them how God is on their side, and God wants them to represent him. And for that, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. I'm going to read some there. Leviticus chapter 18, 1 to 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. All right. Now, there's a huge section here that I'm missing, that I can't take the time for to go over. But so here God tells them again very plainly that they are to not do things of that other nations have done. They're not to do things that are an abomination to God. And the part that I can't go into enough detail is the part where it'd be a blessing, and maybe as you ponder this, you can ponder it, that how God takes these people, and we might say in a great form, he sanctifies them and really brings them to a place where they understand you. God is saying, you are my people and you are to live for me and I will be your God. And he drives it home very, very firm that is what he is saying. Out of all the things that we'll read, and including the Passover, which we're going to connect here yet, God is bringing out to his people holiness. That his people are to be holy, like he is holy. He doesn't use those words here, but he does tell them, he gives them a long list, and we know that through the rest of Leviticus, he tells them all the how-tos, what they're supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do. But God builds up this whole teaching of how they're supposed to live, that they're supposed to be committed to God. And he is telling them, do not partake of the things that the Egyptians have partaken in. And if you can see, as you think about that, all areas of their life would really come through a funnel, and it would direct all the people to God and God himself. And I have to think of that, even in practical things, God was very keen or very precise in showing them exactly how he wanted them to live. So God draws them to himself, saying, this is what I want from you. We're going to read Leviticus chapter 19, 1-4. It says something similar. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Pausing here a little bit before I finish, this is again why I asked that question. God can go, and he has all the authority, and he is creator. God can go to the Israelites and say, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we ask ourselves, why did he do that? Because he didn't go to the Egyptians, and he didn't say to them, be ye holy as I am holy. So I just want to connect that with, because these are God's people, and God is investing into these people, and there is a relationship here. If the people were not coming to God at all, like the Egyptians wouldn't have been, if the people had been worshiping false gods instead of Jehovah God, there would not have been this relationship. But what God is saying, I have given you a promise, which is from Abraham. You want that promise. You want me to fulfill that promise. So it's a back and forth. God is saying to them, this is how I want you to live so that I can bless you and you can be in all the things that God promises. And they, in turn, though they often fail, they in turn come to God and continually seek that. They're always coming back and seeking, oh God, we want, you know, and then whatever their pleas are. But they want what God wants, and yet they often fail to their blindness. And so back and forth, they come to God, and God works in their hearts, and God leads them in a way that they're drawn to him. So this is what God is requiring. And I think it would be fair to say, there's a verse, maybe, actually it is right here, it'll come up. I want us to notice that it's not a dictatorship. God is saying, if you want to prosper, if you want to be in my will, this is what you need to do. And maybe it's also because God sees the continuous weakness of man that he has to remind them firmly, but it's not, God isn't saying, you know, if you don't do this, I'll smite you. God is drawing them, but he's very firm with what he wants. So again, I'm going to read the last part of verse 2 again. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now look at what verse 5 says, and I'll just add this here to say that God is not being a dictator. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. And that is a blessing, because sometimes we look at God making these statements, definitely in our day, people read into it saying, oh, he doesn't give anyone a choice. You know, he's just going to smite them if they don't do as he says. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, if you want what I have for you, then obey my will. Okay, so that is good. Okay, so having read that far, we know the setting there in Genesis. Well, it's Exodus. I'm gonna turn to Exodus chapter 12. And I'm going to have to paraphrase a lot of this too because of time. So we know the whole scene here. We know what happened. We know the details, the plagues that were given to them. And I'm just going to paraphrase this as in very short, a few words. So you have this whole scenario here where the people want to go and worship God, and the Egyptians. Pharaoh doesn't allow them. Pharaoh says no. Then they go through all these phases, these plagues, in order for them to be able to go. In some ways, I just ponder if, as we read it, it's probably easy to dismiss this writing here as something that happened then. We don't really connect it to how it was a very real thing. You know, just like us today, you know, we are all sitting in our own homes, and we don't go out and about. And we think of that, you know, maybe in 10 years from now, we're going to look back and say, man, that was, you know, wasn't such a big deal. Or we forget what it was like, and therefore it becomes a minor thing. Well, here, if you think about all the things that happened and how it comes to its climax, and where Moses tells Pharaoh that, your oldest sons of each home, they're going to, you know, die if you don't let us go. That's another plague. And there's unbelief there. All these things that have happened. But as it happens, as Moses, and the people prepare, it's come to its climax. Everyone realizes that this is already, what would you call it? Very, very hot. It's very... it's very intense. That's what I'm looking for. Very intense. And God has told the people what to do. There's going to be a connection here. Let's see if I can bring it out so that it makes sense completely. There is a unique connection here that I'm not quite sure the full purpose that God had in this, which I think is still a beautiful connection. But here, God, after they leave here, after Pharaoh lets them go, something new starts. Something is, God has created a new nation. God has created a nation that's his. Now, that is beautiful. That it's, as the Bible calls it too, they're God's children. And God brings them forth, and they travel out of Egypt. That connects with, and also with the, okay, so that's what they, oh my, I'm tripping on my words. I'm having so many thoughts here. So as they have this, as they have left Egypt, God has done a great work for them. They are a new people. And so they have, and we'll just now, forward at time and just say that they have left Egypt. And God tells them, I want you to remember this. And God wanted them to remember how God had set them free. And in this freedom is also a great cost. In this freedom is also great trials. And often the greater the trial and the greater the need and suffering of the people puts the greater value to this, we'll call it this miracle. And so there is great value here for all the Israelites. They have been freed from years and years and years of slavery and hardship. God wants them to remember this. You know, this is a picture of what's coming in the future. And this is what's beautiful, but it's interesting how God decided to use it here. Why did God decide that the freedom experienced here by the Israelites, that that would be a picture of what's coming in the future? There is something coming in the future. In their day, there was something coming that would set man free. Here they were in physical bondage, but there's something coming that would set them free from their spiritual bondage. And so, yeah, very unique connection. So from here, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23. So I hope I've said enough there to bring your thoughts to how the whole experience there with leaving Egypt, that is there, that's where the Passover started. Maybe I'll share a little bit more there about, you know, they were told to kill a lamb, a perfect lamb, and they're going to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost. And I'm sure you all know that. And they were told they were supposed to eat unleavened bread. They were supposed to be ready, and when the angel would come, and many of the all the firstborns were killed, that they were chased out of Egypt. So it was intense. It was everyone had to be ready. And that is their Passover. That is where the angel passed over their homes. They weren't facing judgment, we will say. They were chosen by God. They were going to be blessed by God. And all others did face judgment, and they did not. And then we'll go to Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 5. Before we start reading here, so the Israelites had this experience. They've been set free here in Leviticus. Now it'll probably be years ago. We'll just say that, let's say a few years have passed. They are out of this bondage. We know, even in their 40-year travels to the land of Canaan, they went through much hardship and unbelief and people dying because of consequences. But still, they have left that there, and God wants them to remember something. And here God is telling them that he wants them to remember this. So Leviticus 23, 5-14. And actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. We'll go from verse 1 to 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Six days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. In holy convocation ye shall do no work therein. It is in the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And I'm going to pause there. I want to read you that definition of that word, convocations here. Convocation. It's something called out. That is a public meeting, the persons or the pause, also a rehearsal, assembly, calling, convocation, reading. So it's going to be a public meeting, not a personal meeting, but a public meeting. So these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy public meetings, we could say, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. All right, I want to say a few things before I read on. So it's the first month out of their year, the 14th day, and the Lord has decided, and the Lord has told them, which he also did in Exodus, the Lord told them that this you will remember. And what will it do for them as they remember the Passover? They're going to remember how God has set them free. they're going to remember how God is their God. And God tells them that in Exodus. He also tells them here in Leviticus. He says, I am your God. So God is reminding them how that God himself is their authority. God is their savior. God is their God in simple words. And in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So they're going to remember that. And here they have, and then there's also, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the 14th day, the Passover starts. Then the next day, they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the unleavened bread is to show how they're separating themselves or purifying themselves from all ungodliness. So here, it was something they were doing. It was in remembrance. It was recognizing maybe that they were not to be filthy as others were filthy, the other nations. They were a separated people. So the leaven representing, ungodliness. So they're going to have this feast remembering that they are not part of ungodliness, but they're going to be striving to be godly. So two things are being remembered, that God has set them free, and they're not to take part in filth. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread, and being the number for completion. So yeah, they're eating it for 7 days, then it's complete, it is finished there. Number 7, in the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye have the sheaf And ye shall offer that day when ye have the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2 tenth deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. That far. Okay, there's another thing that God is saying to them here in verse 10. It says, and shall reap the harvest thereof, and then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. And the reason I'm going to mention this is, again, again, one more item comes to them where God says to them, I want you to remember that this is mine. The first fruits is mine. Just if you can remember that one thing, that God again is showing them that you are my people. Everything you have, the places you go, it's all because of me. God is bringing himself up. And can we say that as the more we give up of ourselves, which in our flesh, that's what we fight. Our flesh fights the right that, oh, I got to give up everything. And same here. The Israelites, the more they gave up of themselves, the more peace with God, or the more like God they would become, the more they would prosper. They were victorious when they became more like God. And I think that's the same for us as Christians today. When we allow ourselves to come to a place, like Brother Henry said there with it is finished, when we can say that of ourselves, that it is finished, the more we say no to ourselves, the more Christ reigns, the more like Christ we become, the more peace we have. So God is drawing them, showing them in every detail, and I'm not giving you half of them. So you'll have to study more if you'd like to see more. But there's a lot more areas where God brings the people to himself. And God claims ownership. God says, this is mine. This is for me. This is for my glory. So we'll read that far there. All right. I'm not aware of time. I don't have a clock here with me, and I'm not sure. I'm not going to make it through all of this this morning. So here God has told the Israelites that he wants them to hold the feast of the Passover feast. And I'm going to say that. And we're going to turn from here. We're going to go towards the New Testament. And I want to make connections here. I'll be turning to Matthew 26. So I would like to turn there. Matthew chapter 26. All right. Again, I'll just paraphrase here a little bit of what I've said. So, we understand where the Passover comes from, and that is the Israelites coming out of Egypt, God having freed them. God does have the authority over the Israelites because the Israelites were going to be their God's people. God's working in their life. And so, yes, I want to just say that again, that God is in his place telling them how he wants them to live. Now, we're going to go to Matthew 26. And here is the connection. And this is where it connects with us. Today, we would have Good Friday, and hold Good Friday, or for those that hold Good Friday, they would hold it because they would say that they're remembering Christ being crucified. We're going to go through some of these details here. And again, if you have any questions, feel free to ask or make a comment later. I'll go through some of this, and I hope it all connects here. So we're going to forward this now many, many years. The Israelites are keeping the Passover every year. That's as they were told to do. And this becomes very fascinating to me here. Matthew 26, starting verse 17. All right. Of all the things that have passed, we come to a season, and here the Son of God is walking in this earth. Jesus Christ is in this world, and he has his disciples. He's been teaching, and very neat. If you make this connection in Exodus and Leviticus, Exodus, the people come out of bondage. In Leviticus, God gives them the teaching on how he wants them to live. And we see one thing very clear in Leviticus, that God wants a holy people. If you noted that as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a very similar thing happens here. You know, how would we put this together? God called his people in the Old Testament. Then he set them free. And then he gave them the law and showed them how to live. And that was not enough to be able to set man free from the bondage, the spiritual bondage. Now, look at this picture here. Christ has come into the world as a child. And he has given out much teaching on how he wants people to live. If we were to read all of Matthew, and you could do that to each book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is not on the streets just telling people how to get to heaven. Like today, in our day, you know, what's a reason to go to church? What's a reason to live for Christ? And we would find, as we observe surroundings, you know, observe people around us, very many of them do not have a healthy view of why we should be Christians. One of them could be, well, we're afraid of going to hell. And even that, you don't find that in the new, you don't find Jesus teaching that, and what I'm trying to say here, my vocabulary is small today. I should visit more with people. I'd have more words. His focus is not on run away from hell. His focus is not on, if we were to draw our attention to what is his focus, his focus is on showing people how to live for God. So very neat. In Matthew there, going through Matthew, Jesus is walking, traveling with his disciples and teaching. And he's teaching people how they should be living for God. He is helping them to understand their own hearts and where what is evil and how it should be. So all of those that would hear him would experience a awakening where they would become, they would see more of God and they would become more like God for those that would hear him and do as they hear. So then we have all this teaching on how we should live, and then Christ, well, I'm going to step ahead of myself a little bit, but that's okay, we'll come back. So Jesus teaches us how to live. Then he gives his life, dies for our sin, so he pays for our debt. And then in 50 days later, we'll say, he sends the Holy Spirit, he sends the Comforter. In the Old Testament there, we have the same thing where you had them being, they would have the Passover feast. Well, first they were set free. They had left Egypt. They were set free. And 50 days later from leaving Egypt, they received the Torah. They received the Ten Commandments, we'd say. And that's unique. God gave them a word on how they should live. And in the New Testament here, we have Christ dies for us. 50 days later, he sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And just note, a very different outcome, a very different way of giving to his people. The Torah helped them in the Old Testament to show them their need, but it didn't give them power to overcome. And here, Christ paid for our debts, and then he gives us the Comforter to lead us unto all truth, which also helps us to overcome and have a close relationship with God. I thought that was neat. But going back to Matthew 26, verse 17. Now I want us to note here, and let's think of it in a practical form. So Jesus, let's read some here, and I'll make a few comments as I go through. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Now, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Christ is teaching all these people and wants them to be drawn to God. Here, Christ, Jesus, is going to partake of the very Passover that resembles him. So, to get these dates properly, it'll be on, so in our, using our dates, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, we're going to say this here was Wednesday evening. On Wednesday evening, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The disciples come to Jesus and say, where do we want to have the Passover? In verse 18, and he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Again, does Jesus know this? Which I believe he does. The Passover is at hand. Now, us reading it today, we can connect two stories here now. One is about to happen, and one has happened. On the Wednesday evening, back in Egypt, God told the people, be ready. For when the angel comes, you know, you need to be ready. And here, Jesus is future example of this. So here, Jesus knows it's the very time of year, at the Passover, where he knows, you know, however many years ago, God did this for the Israelites. And now he knows this, that now it's for me. Now it's my time that I will do the same. And so here's going to be this Passover. And Jesus is, as John 1:29 says, you know, Jesus is that perfect lamb without blemish. And he knows this. So he says, my time is at hand. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Did the disciples know what was coming? Did they know that Christ Jesus would be this perfect lamb? Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And I'm not going to read everything here because there's quite a bit to read. Now, notice another phase here that I want to add to this. we often quote, verses 26 to 30 in our communion, and this is neat here, how this comes together. So here he'll have his, he'll have the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine here resembling his blood is on the evening of the Passover. This is Wednesday evening. Let's read verse 26 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." And notice that word there, New Testament. This is a point of climax. This is a point of, had they known what was coming, it would have been a tremendous realization. For the Jews in Jesus' day, they are fulfilling what they think is the law of God. They're going to hold their Passover, or they are holding their Passover. They don't realize that the very thing that they are holding, the very thing that they believe that they're doing, they're doing God's will, is actually that they're doing the 100% opposite. And in their hearts, the Jews, they believe they're doing God's will, yet they're going to kill God's son, and killing God's son is going to bring them their Redeemer. Christ will shed his blood for those people. But he says here, "This is my blood of the New Testament." There's going to be a new covenant. It excites me just thinking about it, that this is the new covenant. Had the disciples been able to understand and say, we're almost there. No, we don't want Christ to die, but this is the place that all of the scriptures would have taught. This is the day that's coming. Here Jesus is telling them, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now this is Wednesday evening. They go to the Mount of Olives. He tells them that some of you, or all of you, will be offended at him. And there's Peter's denial in the next couple of verses. Then we have the Jesus prays in Gethsemane, scenario there, verses 36 to 46. And I'd like to actually lift out a few things here. Verse 39 and verse 42. Yes, Jesus gave his life for me and for my sin. But I wonder how often I forget what pain, and this is talking about the mental pain here, but what went through his mind? What did he think about in this setting? Let's connect that with verses 39, 42. With him knowing that he is this lamb, him understanding that he is about to shed his blood. And what does he see? What does Jesus see that he is getting for doing this? One, he is doing God's will. He is fulfilling God's promise. But also, we have to think about, when we think of the difference in value, and we don't want to do it in an unhealthy way, but, man is man. And Christ was the Son of God. And verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Then verse 42, he goes back a second time. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." That is amazing. It's amazing. I think in some ways, strong words there. There is agony there. Then Jesus comes back and finds the disciples still sleeping. And then verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. This is Wednesday night. So Wednesday night, as he is done praying, probably late at night, they come and they arrest him. Just another note here. Look at verse 53 there. Jesus speaking here, he says, and I just want us to think of this, you know, Jesus didn't have to do what he did. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And like I said, to the Jews, they're getting rid of their enemy, and yet don't realize that he will be their redeemer. To us, you know, we grieve that he has been killed, and we would never support, you know, that whole, if we had a scenario like that, we wouldn't want to see him killed. But we rejoice in that he died. He was willing to die for us, that he would give us life. How precious it is to us that he gave us life. Verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Okay, we're going to go skip through a couple verses here again. But now he's at his trial. Go to chapter 27 then, Matthew 27. So this is Thursday morning. 27 verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, this is right. Now, this year, I'm going to share thoughts with you. I don't have it 100% all figured out, and maybe it is. I just couldn't verify it. Just like the Passover, which is an 8-day feast of the Old Testament, we have Jesus taking the Passover on Wednesday night with his disciples. And if I'm not wrong, the Bible, it was taught that the first 2 days you could not work. So out of the 8 days for the Passover, the first 2 days you could not work, and the last 2 days you could not work. But this feast is 8 days long. And look what the Jews are doing during their feast. Now, also think about, and it's a challenge to me, but we'll get there. So they're Jews. They have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they are holding a feast where they are remembering, and they're encouraging each other, we'll say, to not be part of guile, filth, ungodliness. And what are they doing during that very feast? They've had the Passover Wednesday night. Here it's Thursday morning. And they meet together. The Passover isn't over yet. And they meet together so that they will, they want to kill Jesus Christ. And then we have that was verse 1 there. Verse 3, it tells us how Judas, seeing that he was condemned, went and killed himself. And another thing that I wanted to mention with this is Judas goes back to the priest and says, I have done wrong. What would we think, or what should the priests have done? The priests should have been there to help Judas make it right. And yet they did not do that. They said, what is that to us? You know, you go deal with it. So Judas was left to himself with his sin. He went and killed himself, and they took the money and went and bought this field. I'm just scanning some verses here. There's a lot to read, so we couldn't go through all of that. So it's also on Thursday. I believe it is Thursday at 3:00. So go to verse 45. So chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which is noon. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So from noon till 3:00. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this is where he is crucified. So in verses 32 to 44, they crucify him. They do mock him. And I think just good words to remember are Jesus is on the cross. He is being mocked. And I'm sure Jesus understood that the very men here that are mocking me, I am paying for their sin. They will have forgiveness. Now, that's a challenge to us when we think about forgiveness. Where could we watch someone do us wrong? And while he is doing us wrong, could we think in our minds and say, I am forgiving him? Amazing. Like Jesus said, he could have called legions of angels. But that wasn't what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted to fulfill God's will. And so Jesus is there. He's being killed, murdered. He's going through pain. And he is doing all of this, knowing in his mind, I'm doing this to pay for man's sin. We know that Jesus says that, I'm getting ahead of myself again. But yeah, knowing Christ forgives them is an amazing thought, that what he went through. Now, I didn't choose to go through verses 32 to 44. We could expound on, and I think it's good for anyone to read, we could expound on what he went through, and we know that it was tremendous, the things that he went through, beatings and the pain that he would have went through. Then he gets hung on the cross, and I think I'll leave it at that, and we'll keep going here. I wanted to go to John. There's something that was not here that was in John, I believe. John 19. Right. So John 19, verse 31. This part was not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it is here. I knew it, so I'm going to read it from here. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day would have been from Friday evening to Saturday evening. And so Thursday at 3 o'clock, he gives up. Christ dies. Christ died, and that is where he. Okay, that's where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But that was Thursday afternoon, and then he is there, and then. Then as verse 31 says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, which is it's going to be Thursday evening to Friday evening, which is preparation for the Sabbath day, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath day was an high day. We saw Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I want to give a few details here with that. And that is just for us to notice again how the Jews are concerned for their religion. The Jews are concerned here that, okay, this is going to disturb our Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day is the Lord's day. And they just crucified their Lord. They just crucified Christ. And so they're concerned about their day, but they're not concerned about what they're doing, what sin they have. So, and also we want to connect this here with... So we had the Passover, and within this Passover, there is the Sabbath day. So Passover was Wednesday, and then the Sabbath day is on Sunday. And they wanted, that's when they pierced Christ's side. And but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay, and that is the end of that there. So Christ is crucified. Okay, having said all of this, now I want to just put it to some thoughts for us here. We look at the Passover of the Old Testament, and it's the Israelites being set free. They're remembering this. They're remembering their God. And the same thing happens here with Christ. It's actually that same time frame on the Passover where he gets arrested. They crucify him. And what a blessing it is. It's a new covenant that gets made there for us, that we can be set free from sin. And so those two work together. So today, like today is Good Friday. And we would, in some ways, you know, some others do more than ourselves probably. This is 1 year out of many that we haven't, that we now have Good Friday, and that we have a message on Good Friday. But as we think of these things, and as we put those two things together there, let us not make the same mistake as is often made, but let us try to remember throughout our every day, throughout our life, Christ and what he has done for us. Yes, today is Good Friday. We remember that Christ died for us today. You know, and then Sunday morning, which would be the day after the Sabbath day, in the morning, Christ raises from the dead, the first day of the week. And the New Testament also teaches us they gathered on the first day of the week, which is a blessing. But all this to say, may we be ever grateful for Christ and him giving his life, and to see the beauty in God's plan and how he put it together for us to set man free. Really, after reading all of this, I think for me, I just feel like in my mind, all I can do is breathe words of thanks. Thank you, Lord, because you did this for me. I did not earn it. I cannot earn it. I was not worth it. And what Christ did for us. So we rejoice. And again, I say that too, not because we don't know, but because we want to remember what God has done for us, and always praising him. And let us be found faithful as Christ taught before he died, before he paid for our sin, that we live for God. Also that it's willingly. One man said it this way, for us to live for Christ out of duty is for us to have a miserable life and to miserably fail. We don't live for Christ out of duty. But we live for him because we love him. And definitely as we observe what he has done for us, then we look to him and we love him. And you know, for many around us, it is sad, and I only say it to help us, you know, think about it. And maybe we can in some way encourage others and witness to them with it. But looking around us, you know, we often have these trials, we might say, with holidays and, you know, yes, I also have some that would related to me regarding a Good Friday. They feel it's offensive that we would work on Good Friday, and some would hold it higher than the Sabbath day or so, or Sunday. They see it very important. And I just, looking into all of this, what I see very important is that we live every day pleasing to God, living for him, glorifying him. And today is just one day that we get to take and remind ourselves of this, of what Christ did. And it's not just to remember his death, though we want to really remember his death, but let's also remember the purpose of his death. The purpose of his death was to give us life. What vanity for us to always remember his death, and that his death makes no difference in our life. Us remembering his death and his resurrection is for us to be in awe of his love, but also for us to give our lives willingly to him. And that's when it comes together, and it serves its purpose. Christ didn't come to this world so that there was a story to talk about. Christ came to redeem man. You know, I just think, again, maybe many around us are very focused on, like the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees are killing the Son of God on the very day that they are so-called pleasing God, holding the Passover feast, which reminded them of the Israelites getting free. They have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which reminds them to be holy. They're killing Christ, the God's Son, throughout this time, and they're preparing for the Sabbath day, which is the Lord's. It really contradicts. And I was just very challenged that sometimes my life does that, where, or know, the question is, does my life do that? Does it contradict where it's not for God? May every day be for God's glory. And, you know, as they did, have the Passover feast as an honor to God, and the Sabbath also as an honor to God. Very, very good. I will leave it with that. I hope I didn't leave a lot of things unsaid. And I'm sure if I did, some of you might have words for that or be able to fill it in. I hope that's a blessing to us. It was a blessing to me. And yeah, we can rejoice and praise the Lord.